count it a high joy and a privilege to be engaged in worship with you this evening. A couple of remarks before we begin. One, I very much love the book of Ruth for one of the smallest books of the Bible that is just chock full of some of the richest teaching and some of the most illustrative language that gives us not only an accurate picture of that story, but also a wonderful description of our Lord and our Savior and His relationship with us. Second, even though my wife has cautioned me against doing this, I do intend to be as brief as possible tonight. I owe you some time from this morning. I don't know what happened. I mean, I looked up once, it was 11:45. I looked up again, and it was 12:25, and I'm like, where did that come from? So, do intend to be brief this evening. And last of all, before we get started, I ask that you pray for me. I know where I want to go. I know generally what I want to talk about, but I have no idea how to get there from here. I do have a mind to continue on with our series on the lineage and the genealogy of Christ. And where we currently sit in this story is the transition from focus of Christ being the son of Abraham to being the son of David. Where we finished last week, or not last week, whenever the last time we talked about it, we talked about how David was the 10th generation from Judah's illegitimate line through Perez. And as such, the Lord's king that he had appointed that would rule over his people is now ready to come upon the throne. And when David comes upon the throne, you find that he is very different from Saul in every way. Saul was a man who appealed to the people. He was head and shoulders above everybody else in the land. He was one who was considered very mighty, one who was considered very strong. Yet David, when he was anointed, was nothing more than a youth. He was ruddy of complexion. He didn't have anything special about him. But as the Lord tells Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7, he said, when he told him to anoint David, he said, "Arise, for the Lord's anointed is before thee." And he said, "For God does not look like man looks. For man looketh upon the outward countenance, but God looketh upon the heart." And David is known as a man after God's own heart. He's known as a man who followed after God with all of his heart, soul, and mind. One who had many desires to please the Lord and many different things. And as such, the Lord made some special covenants and had some special special interactions with David that he did not have with everybody. And there's a lot of ink in Scripture given to the covenant that the Lord made with David, to the promises that he gave him. I believe in Isaiah 55:3, it calls them the sure mercies of David. But I like to mainly focus on the promise that was made in Jeremiah 33, because in Jeremiah 33, the Lord, through Jeremiah, reiterates a promise in verse 17 that David shall never want or lack for a man to sit upon the throne of Israel. In other words, the covenant that the Lord made with David was such that it was going to extend well beyond his lifetime. And in so doing, the Lord Jesus Christ would be known as the Son of David. He would be known as the fulfillment of this covenant, of this prophecy, and a fulfillment of God's sure mercies unto David. Now, having said all that, I mentioned last time, I believe, that there are five different women spoken of in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew 1. And I believe there is some bearing to that. You'll find that Abraham begat Isaac of Sarah, how Isaac begat Jacob of Rebekah, how Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and how Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. There's four different women mentioned in the genealogy of Christ, and each one of them has a special relevance that we've already talked about as to why they would be mentioned. When it gets to David in the genealogy, you find the reference to the fifth woman. And the reference is that David begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Now, considering this reference point in Christ's genealogy, it brings us all the way back to the same lesson we've been considering time and time again, how the Lord in His providence has overruled in the lives and the affairs of men, and in so doing has seen to it that His Son would come of the appointed line, at the appointed time, of the appointed people, of the appointed tribe, and the appointed house. Consider what the Lord has inspired in Christ's genealogy, that David begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Now, it hasn't been that long ago since we talked about the life of David, and I don't plan on plowing through 2 Samuel 11 and 12 all over again. I'd rather just summarize and skip to the end of this story and try to get to the point of why this woman is mentioned in this genealogy. You all are familiar with the story, how David commits adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, how he eventually has Uriah murdered to cover up the adultery, to cover up the illegitimacy of this child that is conceived with Bathsheba. And when this happens, the Lord sends Nathan, the prophet, to David with a parable. And in this parable, David correctly identifies that the man who is guilty of the very thing that he is guilty of deserves to die, and by the law should restore fourfold for his theft. Nathan tells him, "Thou art the man." And in so doing, he pronounces a series of curses upon David that would affect his house not just in his lifetime, but affect him beyond his lifetime, and the things that just basically just destroyed his house through what has happened here. I'd like to make a comment, particularly to our young tonight, before we move on. When the world tells you that your decisions only affect you, that's a lie. When the world tells you that your decisions are only for a little while, that's a lie too. There are decisions we make that affect all kind of people around us, and sometimes they can affect us for the rest of our life. There are people who have made a bad decision, a bad judgment, a bad call, and they've lived to pay the rest of their life for it. In so doing, David here makes a bad decision. As Nathan is pronouncing all these curses, what's the very first thing that he tells him? He says, "The sword shall never depart from thy house." This is a lifelong curse upon David for the rest of his life for this indiscretion. In so doing, the sword never departing from his house, it gets even worse when the Lord tells him through Nathan that they of thine own house shall rise up against thee. And if that's not enough, thy wife shall be taken from thee. Because you took another man's wife, your wives are going to be taken from you. And if that wasn't enough, he says this, he says, "Because thou hast given the Lord's enemies cause to blaspheme, the child that shall be born unto thee shall also die." Now, in the midst of all this, he tells him that he should not die, he would live, because the Lord had put away his sin. But notice these four things. He'll have war and strife the rest of his life. His own house would be in disorder. His own children would rise up against him. His wives were going to be taken away. And his son that was going to be born to him is going to die. That's a really bad day. That's a lot of bad news. And in the midst of all of that suffering, the Lord tells him, "You're not going to die because I put away your sin." You know, there are some things in life that are absolutely worse than death. There are some things in life worse than death. I'll say this also, there's some things in life worse than dying young. Dying young is considered a tragedy in the world in which we live. But you know, this child that would shortly in the story die actually is a cause for celebration for David, because while the child is sick for 7 days, he lays in the dirt, weeps and mourns and repents in sackcloth and ashes, and on the 7th day the child dies, David gets up. He washes himself. First, he puts off his sackcloth, washes himself, goes to the house of the Lord. He worships, then goes back to his own house and commands meat to be set before him. His servants are so confused, they don't understand David's behavior. And he has this to say. He says, "Who did know, while the child was yet alive, whether the Lord would be gracious? But now he is dead, and I can't bring him back unto me, but I shall go to him." David gave us, I think, in my opinion, the best funeral sermon ever delivered in 4 words. "I go to him." That's the best funeral sermon you can deliver. You know why? Because at death, we can't have him anymore, but we shall go to them. I think I've told this before, but I'll tell it again. There is a culture that they have a custom that I very much appreciate. I've never been there. I've never actually witnessed this firsthand. But I have relatives who've been in the military, who've been stationed in different parts of the world. And one of the cultural things in the Far East, in Asia, particularly Korea, although I think some other ones of them have it as well, is that in Korea, they have a ceremony or a ritual, if you will, every time a child is born. They also have a ritual or a ceremony every time somebody dies. Now, normally in this culture, whenever a child is born, we all gather with the family. We stand at the window of the nursery. We, you know, oogle over the baby. We shake daddy's hand. We tell mama congratulations. We hand out cigars, or at least we used to, before tobacco was taboo. I thought that was funny. But anyway, you know, these are all the things that we do when a child is born. Then when somebody dies, we have what's known as a funeral. Everybody comes in, they come by, they view the body in the casket, they weep, they lament, they tell the family, I'm so very sorry, they tell them, I'm so sorry for your loss, and that's our culture, and I don't think that what we're doing is necessarily wrong, but I want you to consider the contrast of what they do in the Far East. When a child is born, their ritual and their ceremony is a time of mourning. People weep, they lament, and the reason they do so is because another child has been born into a cold world. Another human being will exist with the bitterness and the cruelness and this absolute depravity that goes on in this world. And they understand that child has a life in front of them that has suffering involved, has misery involved, has wickedness on every hand and trouble and peril before them. I love what Job says about himself in Job 3 and 15. He says, as a hidden untimely birth, I had not been, as infants which never saw the light, for there the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest. Job said, if I had never come forth, if I had died in my mother's womb, I'd have immediately gone to a place where the wicked cease from troubling, where the weary are at rest, and I wouldn't have had to deal with this pain I'm in, this misery that I'm experiencing, but I wasn't like that. I was born, and I've experienced these things. And then the Far East, when somebody dies, they have a party. They have a celebration. And the reason is because another one of their loved ones has been delivered from the bondage and the corruption and the toil and the strife of this old world. I tell you, that's pretty biblical when you think about their mindset. Their mindset is that death, there is a release from all the pain, all the misery, all the suffering, that and all the things that we go through. David rises up. He does the exact opposite of what his servants expect. His servants expect, look how he is when the child's sick. If we tell him the child's dead, it'll kill him. Then he does what he does. They're so confused. He says, look, I didn't know what was going to happen necessarily. I didn't know if the Lord might be gracious. But now I know what's going to happen. He's not coming here. I'm going to be with him. And I anticipate that day and look forward to it. Now, this is just the first of many things to affect David's house because of what he's done. Remember, there are four things told, the last of which is the child is going to die. His wives haven't been taken from him yet. He hasn't experienced the ravages of the sword all his days yet. And his household has not risen up against him yet. But you keep reading in 2 Samuel 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20, and it's just a bloodbath of one bad event after another in David's life. But I want you to notice the very end of all this, the reason we went through this story very quickly, is that David goes back after all this is over and he comforts Bathsheba, his wife. This is verse 24 and 25 of 2 Samuel chapter 12. And as he comforts Bathsheba, his wife, they conceive another child and they call his name Solomon. And then the Lord sends Nathan back to David with this message that he shall be called Jedediah because of the Lord. Here we have two halves, and Brother Jacob was talking about two perspectives. Here's two perspectives on this child, both of which are valid, both of which have merit. One of them is David's perspective, and the other one's the Lord's perspective. David calls this child Solomon, which means peace, peaceful, or peaceable. The Lord calls him Jedediah, which means beloved of the Lord. Now, I want you to consider what has just happened throughout all of this. We're in the midst of a situation that should have never unfolded. David should have never had this woman to be his wife. There should have never been any mention in the book of Matthew, chapter 1, about David having a child with her that had been the wife of Urias. Bathsheba should have never belonged to him. They should have never been joined together as husband and wife, and yet they are. David has paid one penalty. He'll continue to pay penalties. And yet the Lord honors and blesses this man with his perspective that this child who should not have been born to you by this woman who should not be yours, I am going to name him the beloved of the Lord. I'm going to name him my beloved. I'm going to name him my chosen. Now, who should have been David's chosen? Who is supposed to be the first person that you would think of in a household to rule after his father if his father's a king? First person ought to be the firstborn. But what's the problem? David's firstborn, Amnon, in the very next chapter is going to do something terrible in David's house. And 2 years later, his brother Absalom's going to kill him for it. Bye-bye, Amnon. Well, if you can't have the firstborn, then who should you have? Well, you ought to have the one that looks the most like the part, right? I mean, isn't that what we want? By the way, if none of you are aware of it, if you want to know where the 80s slogan, "Image is everything," has led us, look around. We're in it, friends. We're in an age when image is everything. When people are told, if you don't fit this mold, you're ugly. When people are told, if you don't fit this mold, you ain't cool. Friends, life is not about image. Life is not about how you look. Life is not about how well you dress. Life is about the heart that God has given to His people that ought to stay tender in His sight and follow after Him in purity and holiness. But who would you think ought to be the one? Well, there's this other son named Absalom. Yeah, it's true, he killed his brother. It's true, he spent some time in exile for it. But he's finally back home again. I mean, he is the prettiest in the land. Matter of fact, he's so pretty that his looks alone get him to steal away the hearts of the men of Israel. Well, here's what happens. When you're pretty and everybody tells you how good you are, what happens? Head swells up. So he rises up against his father, tries to take the kingdom from him. Here we go. Sword's not leaving David's house. His house is already covered in blood. And now his own children are rising up against him. Here comes Absalom. And he ends up in a pitched war with him and his servants against David and his servants. And the Lord takes care of that. Absalom's killed in a battle. Bye-bye, Absalom. Well, now who should it be? Well, if you can't have the firstborn and you can't have the one that most looks like the part, well, let's just give it to the one that's got the most gumption. Let's give it to the one who has the most go-get. The one who's going to put the kingdom first and get things done. Isn't that what we want? Somebody's going to get something done? Well, whenever David's old and sick, we see which one of his sons wants to get something done. Adonijah says, I ought to be the king. I'm going to see to it. I'm going to make sure this kingdom's going in a good way. I'm going to declare myself king and I'm going to rule. Except that that was not who God intended, so God blessed Nathan and Bathsheba to make a plea to David for Solomon to be the king. And in so doing, Adonijah is eventually killed. David lost Amnon, he lost Absalom, he lost Adonijah, and he lost an unnamed bastard child. He paid fourfold for his sin. His wives were taken from him by his very own son Absalom. He had his own children rise up against each other and against him. Does this sound like peace, peaceable, or peaceful to you? Does this sound like the beloved of the Lord to you? It sure doesn't to me. But here comes a man who was born to a union that should have never happened, and born into a house that he should have never been born into. And this man, sitting upon the throne of his father David, has this to say about himself. He says, I am a child, and I rule over a great people. And Lord, I need wisdom to rule over this people. I need wisdom to know how to go and how to act. And the Lord tells him, because thou hast not asked for riches, because thou hast not asked for the heads of thine enemies, because thou hast not asked for power, he says, I'm going to give you that which you've asked for, but I'm also going to make you rich. And the Lord himself tells us through his son that of all the people who've ever lived, there was none wiser than who? Solomon. Here's a child who rules over a people in a house that he should have never been born into, and yet he's the wisest person that the Lord says has ever lived outside of him. And this child is the beloved of the Lord, and this child is that which brought peace to David's house, and this child is that which followed after him upon the throne. And God's covenant to David was established through his son Solomon when the Lord blessed him to rise up and to sit upon the throne and lead Israel through probably the most peaceful era they had ever had. David, though he ruled for 40 years, was a man of war. He was a man of strife, a man of conquest. Solomon, when he ruled for 40 years, was a man of peace, a man who not only sat upon the throne with wisdom, but one who built up the house of God and made Israel just the pride and joy and the jewel of all the nations for them to see the house that he had built for himself, the house that he had built for his God, and David's covenants that God gave to him were established through this line, through this son, in a situation that never should have happened according to God's law. You know what that is? That is the sure mercies of David given to him freely by Almighty God. David didn't deserve that. That's why it's called mercy. David didn't inherit this. It was God's covenant to him. And friends, I submit to you today that God is still showing mercy unto poor wretches like us, who put ourselves in situations we should never be in, who put ourselves in messes that we shouldn't be able to get out of, and yet he puts his hand in, and he sometimes moves and directs and blesses and things that should have never happened. God, by his providence, overrules those things and turns them into his ultimate glory. Friends, that's not absolutism. That's God's providence and his mercy and his timely grace. Here's David, who's been given all these things. And here's the Lord giving him a covenant. But I want you to read with me about the covenant that God gave to David, because this is going to be very important as we go along. It's found in the 89th Psalm. In the 89th Psalm, the Lord speaking to David, and you'll see very quickly, I hope, that while he's speaking to David, he's also speaking to and about Christ. Psalm 89, beginning in verse 20, he says, "I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will bear down, and I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail." Notice this covenant that God gives to David. It's a covenant that goes beyond him, a covenant that goes beyond his lifetime. It's going to endure throughout the generations. And I submit to you that this was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But think about it. Of all the things that have already happened, Christ's genealogy should have been broken a long time ago. Sarah was barren, the Lord opened her womb. Rebecca was barren, the Lord opened her womb. Here comes Judah, who the Lord has prophesied should be he whom his brethren would praise, and he goes off and he starts a line that should have never happened. The Lord blesses that line through Ruth, through Boaz, ultimately in David, and here comes David. Even a man after God's own heart. Even one who had God's favor, and yet he destroys his own house. But what does he say about him? In verse Verse 27, he says, "Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him." Here is David who has gone against God's law, but God will not suffer his own faithfulness to fail. God will not suffer his own covenant to be broken. Even though David had broken it, God said, "My covenant with him won't be broken." How was that seen? It was seen through Solomon, a man of peace, a man who was peaceful, who was the Lord's well-beloved, who was the Lord's firstborn. Who did he say, "I would make the firstborn"? David's house. And David's house would be one that he said, they will have problems. They will have issues. They will have situations. If they go astray, I'll visit them with the rod. If they break my commandments, I'll visit them with stripes. Even Solomon, the good man that he was, the wise man that he was, the peaceable man that he was, the well-beloved of the Lord that he was, even he went astray in his last days. He went astray through the influence of strange women. If you ever want a reason why polygamy is a bad idea, just study the life of Solomon. Now, I admit he carried it to the extreme. But friends, 700 wives and 300 concubines will get you in trouble every time. Amen and amen. But even if you got one, and she's not God-fearing, she'll get you into trouble every time. Amen and amen. I'm glad I got another amen besides myself, but I'll amen that if no one else will. Friends, this world ain't about what she looks like. It's about what she's got in her and the kind of woman that she is. Amen and amen. Because I'll tell you this, I don't care how pretty the wrapping paper is. I don't care how pretty the bow is. I don't care how nicely written the tag is on a box underneath the Christmas tree. If that box ain't got nothing in it, I'm going to be disappointed. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you cook me the nicest looking steak that's ever been, and I cut into it and it's burnt, I don't want it. Do y'all understand? All right, moving on. So here's Solomon, wisest man who ever lived, had his own problems. David, a man after God's own heart, had his own problems. And the Lord says, if his children go astray, I'll visit them with stripes. If they break my law, I will give them correction. But notice what it says at the very end of this covenant in verse 33. He says, "Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from" who? Him. Doesn't say them. It says him. "Nor will I suffer my faithfulness to fail." Why did God's covenant with David not rest on David's behavior, his son's behavior, his son's son's behavior, or anybody else's behavior? Because the Lord would not take His loving kindness away from David's house for His Son, Jesus Christ's sake. He would not suffer His faithfulness to fail because He had already promised that His Son would come into this world and be born of a woman. He'd already promised that His Son would come into this world and be one of us, to live as one of us, and satisfy for all of us what we could not satisfy for ourselves. To do that, friends, His providential mercy and blessing has never rested upon the faithfulness of human beings, but on the faithfulness of Himself in the covenants that He's made with His people. I'm going to tell you something, friends. I thank God for the faithful men and women who stood for the cause of Christ down through time. But why do you think His church is still here? It's because He will not suffer His faithfulness to fail, nor any of His promises to be broken. His church is still here because He promised she would be, and He will not have that promise broken. Now, thank God for the examples that we have. But friends, the church is not here because of our steadfastness. It's here because of His faithfulness. And friends, this lineage and this genealogy did not go on, and it was not blessed because of these men's faithfulness, but because of God's steadfastness to His covenant that He made with this man and with his house. You'll find that this man's sons who ruled upon the throne, only about half of them were any good. I mean, about half of his sons were terrible. I mean, you just go down from Solomon, Rehoboam wasn't that good. His son Abijam was okay. His son Asa was all right, although they both had their problems. But you know, you look at sons like Ahaz, he was horrible. Manasseh was terrible. Amon was bad. He had good ones like Hezekiah and Josiah and men like that. But friends, only about half of David's sons that were kings were any good. Why did this continue? Why did this house enjoy these blessings? Why did this house endure? And why did David never want for a man to sit upon the throne, for a man to rule over his people? The reason that is, friends, is because God's faithfulness to His Son and to the house that His Son would be born in would not be broken and it would not fail. You know what that tells me today? It tells me today that in the midst of all of our shortcomings and all of our transgressions and all of our mistakes and all of our mess-ups that we have, God's faithfulness to us does not fail because of His faithfulness to His Son and what He promised with His Son. Just as surely as God had mercy to this man's house, it's just as surely as God has had mercy to His Son's house, that the covenant that He made with His Son, the people that He gave to His Son, the people that His Son died for, and the people that His Son will one day come again to get, that people's presence with God does not rest on our faithfulness. Thank the Lord for that. It rests upon His faithfulness to Him and to His Son for the covenant they made before time began. Just looking at the genealogy of Christ, we see a picture of our relationship with God, and thank God, it's done not because of us, but in spite of us. It's not done because of what we do, it's done in spite of what we do. And the same God who made a covenant with Himself is the same God who made a covenant with David, and one is just as sure as the other. When you look at David's house being fulfilled in Christ, you see a picture of us, the family of God, being fulfilled in Christ, which we hope to get to in the next sermon or maybe the one after that. I don't know. But I hope that you see through this that the covenant that God made with this man and this man's house would not fail because of God's steadfastness and God's faithfulness. And may we use that as encouragement for us as the people of God, for God's steadfastness and His faithfulness to us as His people here today. And I hope that having seen these things and being encouraged by these things, that we'll use them to our benefit, to His glory, and ultimately to help strengthen the hands of others that they may see that the same God is at work today, even in the affairs of men, and His faithfulness will not and cannot fail. Praise be unto His holy name. I hope these things have been a blessing unto you. If they have, you give them all the praise, honor, and glory. May the Lord bless you, my friend.